Well, this morning we're back to the Reformation in Scotland. Last week we looked at the fact that there was pre-Reformation in Scotland. There was a great work of what you would call Lollardy. The Lollards were busy in the land of Scotland for about, well over 100 years. There was, as we saw last time also, the great work that young Patrick Hamilton accomplished only 25 years of age when he was martyred, when he was burned slowly at the stake. Yet, as a young man, for those last 2 years especially of his life, he was preaching the gospel, teaching the word, and then, of course, he suffered the martyr's death. We mentioned last time that there was someone who was alive in the days of Patrick Hamilton, but just growing up, so to speak. Born in 1505, John Knox was a young man that was about to come onto the scene. We saw the... We'll just run through these pictures that we looked at last week. That was the site where Patrick Hamilton was martyred. And today we come to John Knox. Excuse me, I said 1505. Born in 1514 in a little place called Haddington on the east side of Scotland, on Scotland's east coast, even further east than Edinburgh itself. Just a little community in the borough of East Lothian. And like Patrick Hamilton, John Knox had parents who were fairly well-to-do. Hamilton, of course, his parents were aristocratic. They were noblemen. Even to this day, the Hamiltons have their nobility in Scotland as far as it goes, as far as it's worth. But certainly, John Knox's parents were not quite of the same calibre as Patrick Hamilton's as far as society is concerned. But he nevertheless had some wealth in his background. His father was descended from landowning stock, which put them pretty high up and in with major clergymen who themselves were great landowners. They owned more than half of the land in Scotland. And so if you were also a landowner, there was a sense in which you hobnobbed with the high clergy and the nobility of the land. And of course, land really represented most of the wealth in the nation. There was no industry, there were no stock markets, there was nothing like that. If you owned property, that gave you tremendous wealth. And Knox's family came from that background. John Knox went to Haddington Grammar School, which is now known as Knox Academy. And interestingly enough, that's where Robert Briggs attended high school. And as a young kid, he used to pass the statue of John Knox out the front of it every day, and they would salute it. You know, it was like part of the kind of little culture that he was in as a kid at grammar school. But that school still is there. It's went on, and Knox got a good education. And I stress that because most children didn't receive an education, a formal education in those days in Scotland, but Knox did. And from Haddington Grammar School, he went to university at St. Andrews. Now, some people would actually say it was also, for a time, Glasgow University. And we're pretty unclear in where Knox actually spent most of his formal university education. But the fact remains, John Knox did have a good education through his schooling, through his university years, and certainly in the late 1520s, he was at university. Learning in Scotland at this time was actually very poor in comparison to places like Germany and France. In fact, it was considered to be one of the backwater places when it came to university education. St Andrews University, of course, being the primary university, but even there, Latin was the only classical language really that was in use. Greek was almost unknown, and Hebrew was actually, there's no record of a Hebrew scholar at that point at all in the land of Scotland. Soon, Knox, after his university education, began to teach philosophy in the capacity of a private lecturer. He became a private tutor, especially in and around the St Andrews area. He was known to a lot of the aristocracy, and as a consequence, a lot of well-heeled families enjoyed the fact that one of their own could come in and teach their children. So pretty much when he was about 25 years of age, he was a private tutor. He was going round rich people's homes, teaching their children. He was much loved. He was a young man who had a charismatic personality. In many ways, he was an interesting tutor, and he was in high demand. But at this time, really not many thoughts going through his mind about God. However, after Patrick Hamilton was executed, there was a rise in a sort of subculture within Scotland of people rebelling against the system, namely embracing Reformed theology, Reformed doctrine. And a lot of the young men, especially the university types, were excited by the new thought from Germany, the new thinking from Europe that Hamilton had brought. And it was very edgy, it was very different, it was tinged, as we say, with even a little bit of rebellion against the establishment. And so young men were very much attracted to this. Knox himself began to read the writings of Jerome and Augustine. And he found, as he read some of the church fathers also, that the church in Scotland had forsaken its teaching. And he went further, and he began to read the Bible for himself. And as he did, he saw that all around, what was heard to be and seen to be Christianity was a very different thing from what the Word of God actually taught. Indeed, he began to be convinced that what was seen in Scotland was actually a different religion altogether from the religion of the New Testament Scriptures. And yet, he decided that one way he could contribute to bettering things would be for him to become a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. So here he is in his mid-20s, a thinking young man. He sees the faults, he sees the problems of the church in Scotland, and he decides that the best thing he can do would be to become a Roman priest. Of course, he would never have dreamt at that point that that would simply be a temporary situation, that it would not be a permanent arrangement. He was being influenced by the things that the friends of Patrick Hamilton were continuing to teach in Scotland. And they made sense to him. There was an increasing interest among thinking men in the land concerning Reformation. Even some of the noblemen who had a lot to lose if Reformation took over. Because with Reformation, there also happened to be a sense in which there was an evening out of the people. The great divisions that Europe had suffered, been plagued with. When Reformation came, there was a sense in which the nobility became more ordinary, and the ordinary man became more important. That just was one of the effects. It wasn't central to the teaching of the Reformation by any means. It wasn't something that was promoted necessarily overtly, but just one of the things that happened would be the nobleman typically became more ordinary, and the ordinary man became more noble due to the Reformation. And so the noblemen of Scotland did have a lot to lose. And one of the reasons why they would lose, of course, why there was this evening out, would be because corruption would end. And it was largely corruption and the abuse that the church was making financially of the people of the land. It was largely those things that caused the noblemen to have so much wealth and power and money and influence and so on. And when they lost that, there was a sense in which the people became themselves richer and more able to live their lives. The clergy, of course, tried to wipe out any move of Reformation. On two occasions, they drew up lists of even the noblemen who were, in their eyes, enablers of the Reformation, and they produced this list for the king, who at the time was King James V, and he was asked to take the land from the nobility and the wealth from them if they in any way entertained heretics. So there was a lot of pressure from the clergy to stamp out the Reformation. There was a lot of tension between them and even the clan chiefs and the noblemen in the land at that time. The first signs that Knox was sympathetic with the Reformers, or to the Reformers, was seen in lectures that he began to give in and around St. Andrews. Here he is still a young Roman Catholic priest, but still very much connected to the educated people around St. Andrews, still connected to even many that he tutored previous to him becoming a priest. And he begins to lecture regarding the state of the church. And he began to suggest to his students that they themselves should read the sources as opposed to simply listen to the priests and the church. And of course the young men who were hearing these things were very excited by it, the prospect of being able themselves to inquire into sources and to be able to read for themselves things that they'd only heard about. It was a new thing in the land. Europe had gone through this, if you like, perhaps 20 years earlier in many cases, but it's just beginning to come to Scotland. Realising that his life was in danger, that Cardinal Beaton, who ruled Scotland at this time, was after Knox, he fled south to England. The Cardinal had denounced Knox as a heretic. He took from him the priesthood and he deployed wicked men to find Knox in England and to kill him. So he's a hunted man. He's just become reformed. He's not significant as far as any leadership is concerned. He himself is just, in the Cardinal's mind, a turncoat priest, a young priest of very little significance other than his own local area, yet a young priest who's turned to the Reformation. And it was at this point that Knox became familiar with George Wishart. We don't have time to go into Wishart, but we could probably do a whole class on Wishart. He in some ways had taken up the baton that Patrick Hamilton had handed on. He was the next runner in this race, if you like. When young Hamilton was put to death, George Wishart was right there, already in place, if you like, to be a great influence on Scotland. He had been educated himself also from aristocratic blood. He had graduated from the University of Aberdeen, which was just a little pitiful thing at that time. But nevertheless, he was a master of arts. He was educated. He was sophisticated. He was originally wealthy in the days when he was able to live at his family home before he had to live in an itinerant fashion to save his life from Beaton and the other Roman Catholic hierarchy who were after him. But George Wishart was certainly by this time one of the foremost minds in Scotland, and he was a true reformer. John Knox devoted himself under Wishart to learn everything that he could be taught from the Word of God. And we don't really have specific moments of conversion. You know, when, at what particular moment was John Knox converted? It's difficult to know. But what we're absolutely clear about is that by the time he's with Wishart, he is a converted man. How he came to Christ, came to faith initially, we're not sure. But that doesn't mean that he didn't. But what we do know is that when he was with Wishart, he loved the Bible, he loved the Word of God, he loved the truth of the Scriptures, and he was keen to follow the Gospel and follow the Scriptures, aware that he would potentially be put to death for it, because of course it wasn't long until Wishart himself was also executed, once again burned by fire. When Cardinal Beaton died, or in fact was murdered, he was murdered by a group of young men who sought revenge for Wishart's death. So the whole thing was very messy. But when he was put to death, Knox hoped for an easier life. But the Cardinal's half-brother, and I say half-brother because he was an illegitimate child, as was Beaton himself. Remember, the whole clergy at that time a bishop would have all these, if you like, concubines, for want of a better expression, and all these illegitimate children who would then be promoted into the church. Cardinal Beaton was one. The next cardinal, another cardinal, Beaton, was also an illegitimate child from the same kind of setup, the same sort of background. And he was just as bad as his former half-brother. And Knox, of course, was very wearied by the constant threat to his life, and he determined to go to the continent to study in one of Germany's Protestant universities, partly for his education and partly just to spare his life. His friends persuaded him, however, instead to go to St. Andrew's Castle and take refuge there. In fact, I think I have got pictures here. They're all probably out of sync. There's Cardinal David Beaton, and there's St. Andrew's Castle on the right. And Knox was encouraged by his friends to go to St. Andrew's Castle to find some refuge, find some safety from the threats. There were many Reformed people now living in St. Andrew's. There was an element in which it was thought that he would be safe there. It was at this point that the Lord began to open doors up for Knox to be somewhat of a leader in the Reformed Church in Scotland. But this was to be very, very short-lived. You see, it was Easter of 1547, and by this time Knox is 42 years of age. He's no longer a young man. He's been living back and forward in England, struggling, looking for places to live for his own safety. And at 42 years of age, he is in a congregation where a young man by the name of John Rough is preaching. And it's said that on that Sunday, Rough began to preach on the issue of pastors being called to the Christian ministry. And this was an event that took Knox somewhat by surprise. But what actually happened was Rough began to preach on the election of ministers. And he said, what power the congregation, however small, had over any man in whom they supposed and espied the gifts of God to be, and how dangerous it was to refuse and not to hear the voice of such a desire to be instructed. Indeed, it's said that it was quite a lengthy sermon, but Rough was setting up something that was fairly new. And that was the idea that a congregation had the right to call a man to be their pastor. And he was going to the New Testament scriptures, he was expounding the word of God, but culturally, practically, this was almost unheard of. Even in Europe, where the Reformation had been doing fairly well and where there was an element of congregational involvement, there was really nowhere at this point where a small local congregation of God's people who had detached themselves from the Roman Church was stating that they had the right to call a man to the ministry, and that if they did so, it was a dangerous thing for a man who was so called to refuse that call. And so he begins to preach, gaining the conscience of the congregation, even gaining the conscience of John Knox, because it was such a biblical exposition. But Knox was taken by surprise when Rough pointed to him from the pulpit and said, "Brother, be not offended that I speak to you what I have in charge, even from all those present, which is this: in the name of God and of his Son Jesus Christ, and in the name of these that presently call you by my mouth, I charge you that ye refuse not this holy vocation." And Knox truly was bowled over. It turned out that those who were professing believers had had their little secret meeting prior to this, and had arranged that they were going to call John Knox to be the preacher, to be their pastor. And Knox was invited to come and sit and listen. He was set up, you could basically say. He was astonished. Rough turns to the congregation and says to them, "Was not this your charge to me, and do you not approve this vocation?" And they answered, "It was, and we approve it," with one voice. And of course there was silence, a stony, tense silence. And at that moment, John Knox broke down with, it is said, abundant tears, and ran from the congregation and fled to his accommodation. It said his countenance and behaviour from that day till the day that he was compelled to present himself to the public place of preaching did sufficiently declare the grief and trouble of his heart. For no man saw any sign of mirth in him, neither yet had he pleasure to accompany any man many days together. In other words, he for a season, for several weeks, withdrew, was much in tears. There was a sense of a tremendous weight upon him, and Knox, at this point, it seems the Lord is working in his heart and preparing him, for of course we know that he came and he responded to the congregation and agreed to be their pastor. He agreed to be their minister. So that's a little bit about the call of John Knox to the Christian ministry. His heart was heavy because he realised that not only did he face the possibility of being put to death, but he also was overwhelmed with the sense that he was responsible to preach the word of God to a congregation of God's people. He took these things very, very seriously indeed. His ministry was blessed of God during the few months that he preached at St. Andrew's, and it was only a few months at this point. In fact, besides those in the castle itself, where Knox pretty much tried to stay for his own safety, many in the town began to renounce Romanism, and they began to come from the countryside around, and that little part of Scotland known as the Kingdom of Fife saw something of a mini revival, multitudes coming to faith in Christ. There was much blessing. But along with it, there was the pain of having to deal with many who looked to Knox for political reasons. You see, there's a reformation going on in Europe, and there's many now in Scotland catching on that if they can jump on a reformation bandwagon in Scotland and it does well, then because they're in the early days, they have the opportunity in the future of gaining power for themselves. So Knox is now finding that he's the centre, at least for a few months, he's the centre of all these people coming to him. And he's not sure who to believe, he's not sure who to trust, he's not sure what the motives of these people are, and it is rather overwhelming. And yet, he found it necessary to use these opportunities with people coming to him, nobility coming to him, to confront the sins which he found existed in their lives. So he tried to deal with their souls. When they came for whatever reason, he tried to be faithful to their souls. But something very significant happened in June of 1547. This was a major event in the life of Knox. Indeed, in June of 1547, a French fleet arrived at St. Andrew's. There was 21 ships in this fleet, 21 galleys that arrived. And they had come in order to bring revenge for the death of Cardinal Beaton. So there's all kinds of, warfare type of situations beginning to develop. And Knox is locked up in the castle at St. Andrew's along with the reformers and his friends and the congregation. And the ships arrive, and there was a great siege that lasted for about 2 months. Many within the castle began to die of the plague. A plague broke out and many began to die. And eventually it was necessary for the reformers locked up in the castle to surrender. Of course, they put up initially something of a fight, but even that brought them a lot of distress. Because on one occasion they did manage to sink one of the galleys, but the way the wind blew, it blew the galley ship close into the rocks, very close to the rocks at the castle. And the reformers were actually able to watch the galley slaves who were all chained together. You know, those they were not employed, they were slaves made by the French to row the ships and be basically the engine for these galley ships. And the reformers saw many of these slaves drown right in front of them in the water, as you know, they were all chained together, and that caused them a lot of distress. Something of the fight went out of them when they saw that, and they actually surrendered after a couple of months. Not just because they didn't want to see any more slaves die, but there was a sense in which that took the wind out their sails, excuse the pun, but it took the steam out their engine and it drew the heart from them in some ways. But Knox was taken as a galley slave by the French, who had, as we say, come in great numbers to assist the Scottish Catholics and avenge the death of Cardinal Beaton. The French had taken Knox off and put him to slavery, and for 18 months he was a slave. He was treated like a slave. He was abused. He was beaten. He was tormented. He was persecuted. He was the lowest of the low, and he was treated that way by all of the French. There were pathetic efforts, if you like, to try to convert him. They were, as I say, pathetic efforts. They were more just like persecution. It was more like persecution than genuine efforts to convert him to Catholicism. But Knox really suffered severely for 18 months. In February of 1549, he was set free by the French. It's thought that there was an exchange of prisoners, and Knox was released at that particular point. But of course, he had many scars, many wounds rather, that would take a long time to heal. He had seen terrible things. He had been chained to men who had died beside him. He had himself on many occasions been beaten up. There's the famous story, of course, on the slave ship of one of the captains and his lieutenant pressing a statue of the Virgin Mary onto his lips for him to kiss. And this was something they did to torment these reformers. And Knox seized his opportunity, grabbed a hold of the statue and threw it overboard, saying, "She's light enough, let her save herself, let her learn to swim." And he threw the statue into the sea. And of course he got beaten for that, but never again did the French try to press that type of thing on him, because they valued their statues too much. But he came back to initially England with many scars on his conscience and in his memory. It was a very difficult time. Suggestions do vary as to why he was set free, but I think the primary reason that historians think is that there was an exchange of prisoners. Whatever, Knox did not feel at liberty to go straight back to Scotland. He was somewhat concerned to go back to Scotland. The danger still lay there for him. Of course, Henry VIII is dead by this time, and these are the years in which young Edward VI, you remember we looked at the young boy king who at 9.5 years of age was put on the throne of England. These are the days in which Edward is promoting the Reformed religion in England. And he, being very favourable to the Reformation, brings Thomas Cranmer alongside. And Thomas Cranmer seeks to, in England, promote education, universities, churches, churches having men placed in them who were men who believed the scriptures and so on. Some of Germany's reformers were invited to England, Martin Bucer, who was a great friend of Luther, and others. And when Knox arrived in England, he found that his reputation had gone before him. He thought he was going to hide and be a refugee for a while, but Thomas Cranmer quickly got him involved in preaching, and he was sent on the king's authority to the little town of Berwick, which is in the northeast of England, right on the border with Scotland. And it was felt that as a Scotsman in that position there in the very north of England, close proximity to Scotland, that many Scottish reformers would be able to be helped by him as they come back and forward across the border. And of course, that kind of thing really did happen. It was a strategic position. And on the one hand, Knox was helping the Church of England. And at this point, he is. He's actually involved in the Church of England. He's, if you like, an Anglican. Not doctrinally, but practically. He's involved in the Anglican Church, and he's preaching the Word of God in the town of Berwick. But he's also having a great involvement in what's going on in Scotland due to that strategic position that he has. He was in Berwick for 2 years, and he saw some wonderful things happen there. It was said that the garrison, and if you go to Berwick, the walls of the ancient town are all still there intact. It's a phenomenal little historical site to attend, to go to. But it's said that the garrison of 600 soldiers, English soldiers who lived there, were amongst the most ungodly men in the whole of England. They had, you see, been posted to this dangerous place on the borders of Scotland and England. And in many ways, they were just given license to do what they wanted. They were far from London, far from the king, far from the most of the English nobility. And if they could just, through their violence and wickedness and the fear that they would instill in the hearts of the people of that area, keep it quiet, then everybody in London was happy. It didn't matter to them that the people in that area were terrorized. The women were raped, the family's possessions were pillaged and ransacked repeatedly. They were an unruly gang of 600 English soldiers, and Knox is there to preach the word in that city that is dominated by this mob of English soldiers. However, when Knox began to preach the word of God, many of those soldiers were won to Christ, and the whole of Berwick was turned upside down and inside out. There was a change took place, so much so that again that Knox's reputation spread throughout the whole of Scotland and England now. Soldiers are telling stories as they travel back and forth. Merchants are telling stories about what's happening in Berwick. Again, there's a revival, there's a sense in which the theft and the violence and the immorality and the drunkenness all diminished in the town of Berwick. And that brought Knox to the attention again of English clergymen and English nobility. And so he was asked to go to the city of Newcastle to preach the word of God to many of the north of England's noblemen who were gathering, and the primary clergymen of the north of England. They were gathering in Newcastle, and Knox was invited to be the guest preacher. And I have something of his sermon here, which is worth actually reading. I wish he was here to preach it to you today. This was in April of 1550, and the nickname for the bishop of Durham was Dreamy Durham, because he was just a mystic, a Catholic mystic. And Knox was invited to go to preach, and in no way was he intimidated by the great congregation that was before him. He began to preach, and it went on for a while, but some of the things he said was this. He asked the question, "Who burdened us with all these ceremonies, prescribed fastings, compelled chastity, unlawful vows, invocation of saints, and with the idolatry of the Mass? Who burdened us with these? The devil, brethren." Indeed, he went on to say that the Mass had become a magic spell, a pagan sacrifice, celebrated, he said, for diverse causes, some for peace in time of war, some for rain, and some for fair weather. Some, alas, my heart abhorreth these sick abominations, some for the sickness of bestial. The sacrifice of Christ's body and blood should not be used for taking away the toothache, or that our oxen should not take the lowing ill, our horse the spavin, all manner of diseases, our cattle. Yea, why was it, wherefore, ye should not say Mass, perverted priests? In other words, you're saying a Mass for everything. You believe this is the body and blood of Jesus. And if it is, look what you're doing with it. You're using it to take toothaches away. You're using it like a magic spell, rather than something very sacred, as it would be if it was the body and blood of Jesus. He said, in the Papist Mass, the priests are placed by themselves at one altar. They must be clad in a several habit, whereof no mention is made in the New Testament. Is this necessary that things be done decently and in order? Dare they affirm that the supper of Jesus Christ was done without order or undecently, wherein were seen no disgusted vestments? Should not be all taught plainly in the word? In the supper of the Lord, the bread was broken, the cup distributed amongst all according to the holy commandment. But in the Papist Mass, the congregation gets nothing except the beholding of your jowkings. That means their movements. They get nothing but the beholding of your jowkings, noddings, crossings, turnings, upliftings, which are nothing but a diabolical profanation of Christ's supper. Now joke, now nod, now cross as ye list. They are but your own inventions. And finally, brethren, ye gat nothing but gazed and beheld while that one did eat and drink all. It shall not excuse you to say the congregation is participant spiritually. O wicked antichrists, saith not Jesus Christ, eat this and drink of this, all do this in remembrance of me? Christ commandeth not that we should gaze upon it, bow, joke, bend, beck thereunto, but that we should eat and drink ourselves, and not that we should behold others do the same, unless we would confess the death of Jesus Christ to appertain nothing to us. Judge, brethren, what comfort hath this taken from us? Wilt will that the sight thereof shall be sufficient? I would ask first if the sight of corporal meat or drink doth feed or nourish the body. I think they will say nay, and I affirm that no more profit receiveth the soul in beholding one other eat or drink, and they're receiving no part thereof. And of course, Knox's congregation was riveted to their seats, some because of terror, because he was saying things that were just very firm. Now, of course, Edward was on the throne in London, but in the peripheries, if you remember back to our study of the English Reformation, most of the English church was not from the heart reformed. They were just going along with the flow of the king. But the further out you got, the more the old Roman ideas still existed. And Knox, here in this northeastern part of England, is really hammering the Mass. He's saying, look, where do you get your crossing and bowing and all your wee rituals and your robes? Where do they come from? They don't come from the Scripture. They come from yourself. Is the communion cup not to be drunk by the people of the Lord, the bread taken by Christ, rather than them watch from afar as the priest does it for them? So some powerful stuff from Knox in the town of Newcastle. Of course, this again brings him to great notoriety. Some are very jealous of him. Some are very angry with him. Some absolutely love him and want to see him accomplish much more in the cause of the gospel, in the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. The enemies draw up a charge against him, that he said things about the Mass that were blasphemous, and he was to answer on the 4th of April 1550. And of course, unlike Luther, who was a little bit overwhelmed by the diet of worms, Knox was not in any way overwhelmed. In characteristic style, he went to that hearing, he preached the Bible. So good was his defence that the fame of this northerner, this Scot, began to become one of the primary talking points throughout the whole of England. He went back to the town of Berwick and there resumed what was really a very richly blessed ministry. During his time in Berwick, he took the wafer that had been used in communion and substituted it with ordinary bread, and he required nobody to kneel as they received communion. It was sufficient that they should sit during communion. John Knox set a pattern which English Puritanism was going to follow, that English Puritanism was going to take up. While even the Episcopal Church would largely maintain the rail at which recipients would come and kneel in order to receive communion, the Puritans would follow this Scotsman's pattern of simply sitting and eating bread and drinking from the common cup. In fact, during the second edition of the Common Book of Prayer, which Cranmer oversaw under the reign of Edward, it was John Knox managed to put in that what's called the black rubric, which is simply a little clause that says you do not have to kneel in order to receive communion. Although most of the English church preferred to stay on their knees, as it were. And the reason for that was Knox felt that to do that was the first step to worshipping this element, adoring the communion wafer, as opposed to remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving Christ by faith. So Knox had a big influence even on the second edition of the Common Book of Prayer. He said that God gave boldness to him and knowledge, even to the Parliament, to take away the round-clipped God, which standeth all the holiness of the Papist, and to command common bread to be used at the Lord's table, and also to take away most part of the superstitions, which would be the kneeling, which before profaned Christ through religion. So in many ways, how people viewed communion was one of the great issues that is coming to the fore in the Reformation. An Episcopal official complained that a runagate Scot did take away the adoration or worshipping of Christ in the sacrament, by whose procurement that heresy was put into the last communion book, so much prevailed that one man's authority at that time. So English churchmen viewed Knox as interfering and spoiling their view of communion in many ways. From Berwick, he was back to Newcastle, that North English city, where he also conducted a ministry for a period of time as an Episcopal pastor, a pastor of the Church of England. He was made at that point an official chaplain to young King Edward VI. And needless to say, while much opposition from Roman Catholic sympathisers in the Church of England was felt, his effect was nevertheless large and powerful. Many of his enemies were inclined to attack Knox at every single opportunity, but still God blessed his ministry and used his labours. When he would not lie down to the attacks that he was receiving in Newcastle, the Duke of Northumberland proposed that he be made the Bishop of Rochester. So some of the nobility are beginning to say, we want this man to be promoted to the position of bishop. Thomas McCree, one of the best historians on John Knox, said, if honours and endowments could have biased the independent mind of our countryman, he must have been induced to become a full conformist to the English Church. At the special request of Edward VI, and with concurrence of his council, he was offered a bishopric, yet he rejected this offer. It's not that the Duke of Northumberland necessarily wanted him to become a bishop so he would be quiet. It's just that many of the reformers within the English Church saw in Knox a character that could really help them. If he would but move through the ranks and have a greater influence, then Reformation in England would really be helped. However, Knox was tempted, but he didn't fall to the temptation because his conscience was not bound by Episcopalianism. He could not see in the scriptures this issue of local churches being ruled over by bishops and then those bishops being ruled over by archbishops. He saw that as an absolute invention of man, and he wouldn't participate in that kind of church government. And so he refused, and he insisted that he would not be allured. Of course, the king himself was wanting Knox to help him, young Edward, but Knox still, while he was willing to be involved, he kept his distance from Anglicanism. In England, the supremacy of the Pope, of course, had been transferred to the monarch, and that was very disagreeable to the mind of Knox. How could he serve in a church where the head of that church, the supreme head, was the king, when in actual fact Knox knew that the supreme head of the church was Jesus Christ? So matters of conscience would not allow him to be involved. In fact, even as early as 1547, when he was still in St. Andrews, before he became a galley slave, he had taught then that no mortal man could be head of the church, and that all matters of doctrine and practice were bound by the word of God and regulated by the scriptures and not by any man. He held that the church had no authority on pretext of declaring divine service, to devise ceremonies. The church had no authority to impose significance on ceremonies that they had invented. He was glad to be allowed to preach, certainly in England. He was glad that most of the superstitions that he attacked and exposed had been dealt with in a reasonable way. He was glad that he was having a lot of support and encouragement, but nothing could induce him to enter into an office which would require him to conceal his convictions for the sake of peace. He couldn't do it. His idea of reformation was to clear the established English church of all of its priests and then replace them with men who loved the Lord and who loved the word of God. That was reformation to him. Not just take a Roman church and superficially change elements of it and change even its creed, but allow in practice its Roman practice to continue. To him, that was not reformation. That, he believed, would never have happened if the king had not taken the place of head of the church. He was convinced that that was one of the root causes of the English church's problems, if you like. I think we should probably stop there for today. Are there any comments or questions on anything that we've mentioned this morning? Okay, well, we'll pray and then we can break at that, and we'll come back to this next time. Our Father and our God, we thank you for taking a man who himself had no inclination or desire for even the ministry. And Lord, through the corporate voice of your church, as your Spirit was working, Lord, drawing him into your service. And Lord, we thank you for all that you accomplished, even through John Knox in England. And we do ask that you would help us to realize that, Lord, even at times when our desires are weak, and even when our vision is small, Lord, you are still strong. And Lord, your vision is to continue to build the church of your Son. And Lord, you will do whatever it takes. You will take up whatever means pleases you in order to establish and build Christ Jesus' precious kingdom. Help us, O Lord, we ask, to be faithful to you in our day, in our weakness, with our inconsistencies and our deficiencies. Let us nevertheless be zealous and passionate about your worship and your cause and your name. And Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in all that we seek to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.